It is a real privilege to stand in this pulpit this morning and to teach the Word of God. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 17, and we are going to look at verses 20 through 26. John 17, verses 20 to 26. Have you ever prayed for someone who's not even been born yet? Terry and I certainly have done that with our two sons, Steve and Mark, before they were born, praying for them. And in those days, you couldn't know in advance whether they were going to be a boy or a girl. So we didn't know whether we're praying for a boy or a girl, but God did. And we prayed for both Steve and Mark. And then each of our grandkids prayed for them before they were born. Now, Steve and Esther chose not to know whether it was a boy or a girl. So we still didn't know as we were praying for this baby before he or she is born, whether we're praying for a boy or a girl. Have you ever prayed for someone that you haven't met yet? Terry and I certainly did that with both of our daughters-in-law, Esther and Sarah. Although as we were praying for the one that Steve would marry, we had no idea we already knew her. Because our two families, the Lockmillers and our family, had been friends as the kids were growing up. But we were praying for that one that God would bring to Steve's life that he would be married to. Now, whether or not you have had the experience of praying for someone before they were born, we come to a passage in which Jesus prayed for people before they were born. And if you're a child of God, he prayed for you. You are included in this prayer. And it is a wonderful, wonderful passage. John 17 should be meditated on by every believer because it is such a unique passage. In this chapter, we have an inspired account of Jesus praying. Many other times in the Gospels, it mentions that Jesus prayed. But this is the only time where Jesus, in a personal prayer between him and the Father, in which we know what it was that he prayed. It's the only one that is recorded what Jesus actually said. And there is a reason why the Holy Spirit inspired that we would know what Jesus prayed. That we would know of his love and his concern for us, and that we would see that God is working out his plan for us, and that God has ordained that what Jesus Christ prayed for us, would come about. It is a tremendous, tremendous passage. Now, as Jesus is praying out loud, this is the only prayer that we know of, that the disciples actually heard the words that Jesus was praying personally between him and the Father. Now, there were several short times of prayer in the Gospels where Jesus was praying publicly to the Father, but this is not in that category. This is like when you just alone with God pour out your heart to the Father. And you don't do that in the presence of someone else normally. And you don't want to be certainly looked up to, wow, what a person of prayer. The Lord tells us not to do that, to enter into our closet and pray to our Father in secret. But this is the one time that the disciples heard word for word what Jesus prayed. And they heard it, and they were encouraged, and the Holy Spirit inspired, in this case, the Apostle John, to write down what Jesus prayed. Now, you have to realize this is the night before Jesus goes to the cross. Can you imagine if you knew that the next day you were going to undergo the most intense suffering? that you were going to go through all of the ridicule, that you were going to go through all of the pain, and everything that Jesus went through on the cross, I can imagine that most of us would spend most of our time in praying about this heavy, heavy load that's on us. And oh God, I pray that the suffering would be minimized and all of these things that we would pray about. And yet, Jesus does not spend the majority of the time praying for himself, but he prays for others. In the times that I have preached over the last few months, we have gone through this. In verses 1 to 5, we saw that Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed that he would do what is necessary to provide salvation for his sheep. Then in verses 6 to 19, we saw that Jesus prays for his disciples. These 12, although now it's 11 because Judas has betrayed him and Judas has left the room. Judas was not there when Jesus prayed this. So it's the 11 disciples who have followed Jesus. And Jesus pours out his heart in prayer for them. But then this morning, we come to verses 20 to 26, where he prays for all believers of all times, and that includes us, and that most of those for whom Jesus prayed had not even been born. Certainly we had not when Jesus prayed this. So in honor of the Word of God, let's stand, and I'll read John chapter 17, verses 20 through 26. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is God's inspired word. You may be seated. So let's look, since we're talking about the people that haven't even been born yet, for the most part, that Jesus prayed for, let's look at the people for whom he prays. First of all, in the first part of verse 20, he does pray for the living disciples, that is, those 11 who were following him, who were still living at that time. Look in verse 20. I do not ask for these only. So that's the 11. Verse 6, he called them the people whom you gave me out of the world. And what he has just prayed for those 11 disciples, he also is including all the rest of us. So although we're not going to see the specific request that he had for us until the next part of verse 20 and then on through verse 26, yet we can go back to the previous verses and say everything that he prayed for those 11 is also included in prayer for us. And let's just kind of summarize what he prayed for the 11. He prayed, for instance, to the Father, keep them in your name. That was in verse 11. And when Jesus prays this, he has kept them. None of them is lost, he says, except the son of perdition, which is a terrible term of judgment referring to Judas. But now Jesus is going to leave the 11. And so he's been praying to the Father that as he has kept them, that the Father would keep them. That prayer also applies to us, that he would keep us saved. We are secure in Christ. We do have eternal salvation because of the power of Christ to keep us. And that is part of the prayer here. Secondly, he prayed for the disciples that they may be one even as we are one. That was in verse 11. That is going to be repeated specifically for us as well. The third one, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, and that was in verse 13. The kind of joy that the author of Hebrews is going to refer to Jesus, that even as he is going to the cross, that he has a joy that is set before him in doing the will of God. And so that request was for the disciples. They are going to have some difficult times. Every one of them is going to be martyred for their faith in Christ, except the Apostle John. But don't think that he got off with some kind of easy life. He was banished to an island off the coast of Turkey called Patmos, and there he was in slave labor because of his faithfully preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of them are going to suffer because of following the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of them knew what it was in the midst of that to have the joy that Jesus prayed for when he prayed for them, and he's prayed for that for us as well. The next one, in verse 15, he prayed, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that is, from Satan. And that certainly applies to us as well. And then the last one in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is the truth. And this whole process of sanctification, we come to salvation by grace through faith in Christ. And we are made a new creation in Christ. But between then and when we go to heaven, God is at work in our hearts and lives in what the Bible calls sanctification, making us like Christ. And the tool that he uses in that is the Word of God. And so that was referred to in his prayer concerning the disciples. And we are bundled into that prayer as well. But then number two, these people for whom Jesus prays, primarily in this section, the next part, we have the future disciples. Now, because it's an outline, grammatically, you're supposed to capitalize the nouns and verbs and so on. So on your outline, I have disciples with a big D. But really, it should be disciples with a little d, because there were only that group of 11 disciples who became apostles, and they were the foundation of the church, and they died, and we have not had apostles and disciples since then. But we have had disciples with the little d, that is, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word disciple means learner. So by future disciples, I'm not saying that this office of disciples continues on, but the future learners of Christ and followers of Christ, and that includes us. So he says, continuing in verse 20, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He expects the ministry of those 11 disciples to result in more disciples, more followers, more believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all future disciples, all future Christians are going to come one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because notice, he specifically says, those who will believe. It's not those who will live a good life. It's not those who will do good deeds. But it's those who will come by faith through Jesus Christ, through God's grace. Believe in me through their word. Now, that's a heavy responsibility on the 11 disciples, because God has given them a commission. And this is the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is going to be put on the cross. He's going to die. He's going to be put in the tomb. He's going to be raised from the dead. And during that time between the resurrection of the dead and when he ascended to the Father, we have Matthew 28 when he's with the disciples and he gives them a commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. And it is through their preaching the gospel, which is the word of God, and that is where the power is. The power is not in the arguments of the disciples. The power is in the word of God. And that there are going to be people who are going to believe. They're going to come to salvation, and they will be justified. Their sins will be forgiven, and they'll be made a new creation in Christ. Now, Paul in Romans, so hold on to John and turn over to Romans, thinking about this, people are going to believe through their word, just to show us how significant their word is. Turn to Romans chapter 10, a passage you're familiar with, but it helps to kind of review it and see it again. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. Romans 10, 13. Paul says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a wonderful promise that God has given to sinners. If they will call upon the name of the Lord, God has promised that he will save them. But then Paul raises an issue here in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? That's a legitimate question. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Unique term there. To preach, it's connected with a message. The message that comes from God, the message of the Word of God to declare that. And God has promised that he will use the preaching of the Word of God, the sharing of the Word of God, that there is a message there. And how is someone going to be saved? How is someone going to call upon the name of the Lord unless someone has given them that message that is from God? And then he continues in verse 15, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And he quotes there from Isaiah 52, verse 7. So the point is, back here in John 17, in this prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father, he acknowledges that there are going to be countless people in all the years to come. It's been almost 2,000 years so far. And that there are going to be this great host of people who are going to become God's children. But it is not their doing, it is the doing of God's work, using the disciples and those that come after him to give God's word. The power is in the message, not in the messenger. So then he continues back here in verse 20, or verse 21, we have the request specifically for us. So now he shares these particular prayer requests with us in mind. The first one is also one that he prayed for the disciples, and that is for oneness. And that's in verses 21 to 23. He prays that they, so that includes you and me, includes you if you're a believer in Christ, have trusted him as your Savior, that they all may be one. Now, in 2,000 years, think of all the places the gospel has gone. The gospel has gone to Asia. The gospel has gone to Europe. It's gone to Australia. Gone to Africa. It's gone to North America, South America. All of these places and to so many cultures and to so many people who are so different. And yet, Jesus' prayer is that every one of us would be one. Now, what kind of unity is it? Well, first of all, we have to realize that this prayer has been answered. And it was answered shortly after this on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, according to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the Jewish people from all over the world, along with some Gentiles who had not converted to be Jews, but they were what was called God-fearers. That is, they said, well, we're not believing in our heathen gods anymore. We do believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But they had not gone all the way to become Jewish. So there are some Gentiles, and there are a lot of Jews from all over the world who are gathered in Jerusalem. And Peter and the other disciples in the upper room during this feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them. And the Holy Spirit baptized them, using the biblical word, baptized them into Christ, into the body of Christ. And so they have a relationship now that they didn't have before. There is a oneness that they didn't have before. Now, it's invisible to the naked eye, but it is a work of God. And after that, every single person who repents of their sin and trusts Jesus Christ, also by the Holy Spirit, is baptized into the body of Christ, identified with Christ, becomes one with Christ, and one with other believers. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for a good verse that just kind of sums all of this up. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks. The word Greeks there would not just refer to people from Greece, but all the Gentiles, slaves or free. That was a big division in the world of Jesus' day. More than half the people in the Roman Empire were slaves, and the rest were free. All were made to drink of one Spirit. So this prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ has been answered. But it still raises all kinds of questions in our minds, because there has been all kinds of teaching out there that really isn't biblical concerning how this prayer is answered. What kind of unity is it? And you commonly hear that the unity would be that all the denominations and all the churches should get together and be under one roof, as it were. One organization, one denomination. Is that the unity that he's talking about? No. Merging all the churches together would actually play into Satan's scheme, because as that would be done, Satan would be very busy planting his tares. T-A-R-E-S. Remember the parable tares that Jesus gave in Matthew 13. And he told a parable of people were familiar with of agriculture in those days, that there would be a field that has been planted with grain, and everything's fine, but someone comes, an enemy is called, comes along at night and scatters in that field seed that are not for grain, but are for weeds that are called tares. And as they're growing, they look very much like the true grain. And Jesus gives a warning, don't try to weed them out now, because you're going to do damage to the real harvest. But Jesus told that parable, and he explains it, and he points out that God is planting his church, but Satan comes along and he loves to plant in the church false believers that are called the tares. And that winds up wreaking havoc in the church. Well, if all the denominations got together and you have all this hodgepodge, it would be the ripest field for Satan to plant tares. and to create all kinds of heresy and all kinds of false doctrine, and people would wind up embracing non-believers. So the unity that he's talking about here is not that we should seek somehow or other that all the denominations would come together. God has a better idea. And this idea is supernatural. Yes, humanly speaking, you could work on it and get denominations together, and some people have worked on that and had some success. But it's all human effort. But God has a plan, which is supernatural, to bring the unity of the believer, the oneness of the believer that he's talking about. Christians are in diverse cultures, different races, different economic status, different education status. You name it, and you have Christians in this category and that category, young and old and ill and healthy and mentally sharp and mentally deficient, and you name it. There are believers in all of those categories. And yet, supernaturally, we are one because of the work that he has done. I had the privilege for many years to pastor a church in California that wound up for many years being a high percentage of the congregation were members of the U.S. Marine Corps. Church was just practically outside the gates of the El Toro Marine Corps Air Station in Orange County, and then a couple of miles from a helicopter air station that the Marine Corps had. When I first came to the church that first Sunday, there were no Marines in the service. But gradually, Marines began to come. And eventually, the church was probably 75% Marines and Marine dependents. That was until the 90s, and during the Clinton administration, the bases were closed and all the Marines left, and it was a big change. But anyway, it was very interesting pastoring Marines. You get a Marine on fire for the Lord, and you really have something to behold. But also to see God's work of oneness in the military, and some here have been in the military and you've experienced it. There is a real distinction in the military between the officers and the enlisted men. And that is certainly true in the Marine Corps. And there is a lot of pride in the Marine Corps and a lot of that whole thing of the difference between officers and enlisted men and women. Well, now we're dealing with the body of Christ. And there is a unity in the body of Christ. Now we have some Christian officers. And then we have some Christian enlisted men. And they are from a culture where they are so separate from each other. And you don't dare cross that line. And yet in the body of Christ, that's exactly what we saw. And the enlisted man was fellowshipping with the officer. And sometimes it would be the enlisted man or woman that was more mature spiritually than the officer. And yet there was a oneness and there was a ministry. Even the enlisted person serving and ministering to and encouraging and helping the officer in a way that they would never do on the base. How did that happen? There was a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in the lives of those Marines, creating a oneness. And we've got the same thing with races and so on. Just even in our congregation, it is so exciting to look out and see all the different backgrounds of everyone that's here. And yet with the believers, there is a oneness. It's not a barrier, but there is a oneness. And this tremendous, tremendous prayer request of the Lord Jesus Christ has been answered. By the way, there are three images that are used in the New Testament to help us grasp the meaning of this unity. One of them is the picture of a family, describing God's church, God's people as a family. That emphasizes the intimacy, the love, the caring for one another. Again, different backgrounds, totally different personalities, some from more money and some with less money and more education, less education, and yet there is a caring for one another because we are a family. There's also in Scripture the picture of fellowship. Now, the fellowship picture for the Church of Christ emphasizes the sharing. I don't know if you noticed on the news this week, there was the National Spelling Bee. Do you know what the last winning word to be spelled was? I about fell over when I saw that. Koinonia. Koinonia is not an English word. It's a Greek word, but we have incorporated it into English. And I don't think in my lifetime I have ever heard koinonia used by a secular person in a secular context. It is a biblical word that speaks of fellowship of believers. And so I'm so surprised at this, and as a 14-year-old that won, spelled it with no problem, and so on. I have my phone there, and so I Googled koinonia just to see the literal English definition of koinonia, thinking, well, maybe they're thinking of a different kind of koinonia. And sure enough, there it is. You Google it, and there it is, fellowship of Christians. And I thought, my goodness, all these people probably have never even heard of koinonia before. But what is koinonia? Koinonia is the Greek word for fellowship, meaning sharing together. And it occurs in the book of Acts when the church began, when you had this diverse group of people baptized in the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And there was such a sharing with one another that there were some believers who were very poor, and some of them became poorer because they became believers and there was persecution against them. And then those who had more chose to give of what they had to those who had less. And that was the beginning of what's called koinonia in the New Testament. Now, in the church in which I pastored, everyone in our church knew that word koinonia very well, because every Sunday night after our evening service, we had a potluck dinner. Only we didn't call it potluck dinner. We called it koinonia. And that word koinonia, probably every Sunday for almost 47 years, I used at some point or other. And our people knew that very well. But we don't have the potluck dinner every Sunday night. But next Saturday, we're having a picnic. And we're having it with another group of believers, the Bread of Life Fellowship. And the joy is there will be koinonia. There will be sharing. We're going to be there, and we ourselves, among ourselves, are from all kinds of different backgrounds. And then you mix us with Bread of Life Fellowship, and some will be there, perhaps you've never met. And yet, we're going to have something to share. Not just the food that we're bringing, but the whole relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We are one. And there is a sharing. So there's family, there's fellowship. There's also the picture in the Bible of the body. Emphasizing believers' common life and our dependence upon one another. And the parts of the human body. April Santos knows what it is now to have the thumb immobilized. And probably the rest of us have no idea of all the ways that impacts her life to have that thumb immobile. Every part of the body, whether it be the smallest cell or the largest organ, has a vital part in the body with one another. And so the body is a picture in the New Testament of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. and the oneness that we have. So this prayer of Jesus here was answered, but we are also told in the New Testament, yes, it's been answered. Yes, you have that unity, but we have a responsibility to preserve that unity. Just as the Father and the Son are one, so we are one, and we have with one another, and we are one with the Father and one with the Son, and so on. And so there is this unity, but this unity among ourselves is so easily harmed. And so the New Testament tells us to preserve that unity. I think the best passage on that, we won't take time to look at it, is Philippians chapter 2. It tells us in Philippians 2 how to preserve this unity. Paul says, "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." So we can preserve this unity, keep this unity, by not insisting on our own way in the church, but to realize we're not the boss. The Lord is the head of the church. And then we're not to insist on our way. You have other members of the body talking about, well, we want to do this and we want to do that. And work together in unity instead of, it's got to be my way or no other way. That's preserving the unity. Avoiding squabbles and bickering. Christians have bickered about some of the most insignificant things in the church. And that's not what God wants. That's not preserving the unity. And we preserve the unity by putting our interest and the interest, we preserve the unity by putting the interest of our Lord above our interests and the interest of the others above ourselves. So back here in verse 21, this great, great prayer request that they all may be one. And he gives as the example, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So our unity in the body of Christ flows out of the unity of the Father with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And so just as the Father and the Son are two distinct persons, we have one God in three persons. It's a triunity. Some people say the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, it's true that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. But I think a better word than Trinity is triunity. That here we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet they are one. It's a triune Godhead. So Jesus is saying, out of our unity has come this unity of the body of Christ with one another. Now, does that remind you of something? A unity of two in one? Not talking about the triunity right now, but where he talks about the Father and the Son, and yet they are one. Most of us are very familiar with marriage and the foundation of marriage in the book of Genesis, where God says, let a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That's an old English word, cleave. We think of a cleaver that cuts things in two and separates them, but that old English word is talking about being glued together, be glued together with his wife, and the two shall be how many flesh? One flesh. So you have a compound unity. You have the husband, you have the wife, two distinct persons, and yet a compound unity. They are one flesh. The Father and the Son, two persons, and yet they are one God. And the beautiful thing that he says is that we get to experience something of that in the very church of Christ. And that's why in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the church is a tremendous example and illustration that is, marriage is a tremendous illustration of the church, of the union between Christ and his church and us with one another, and all of that tremendous picture that is there. So without losing our identity, we are one with the Father and the Son, and we could also say with the Holy Spirit and with one another. And yet we still have our own identity. We're still unique. We're still different. And yet there is a oneness that we have that we don't have with our neighbor, for instance, who is not a believer. If your neighbor's not a believer, you may be great friends, should be wonderful. But there's not that unity that's there that is with you and the other members of the body of Christ. He continues in verse 21, that you may be one, just as the Father are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. There is a testimony to the world of the unity of the Church of Christ. I'm not talking about a denominational unity, but the true unity of us with one another and the love that we share and the sharing and this relationship, that the world doesn't see anything like it anywhere else. And through the years, many times, non-believers have come to a believer and have asked, how can this be? And it becomes an opportunity to share the gospel that God sent his only begotten Son to this earth to pay the price of sin, and that if anyone would believe in him, they should have eternal life. The door gets opened to share the gospel in many cases because the unity of the body has been seen. Well, then in verse 22, something really unique here. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Now, there's one problem with this. Jesus Christ has always had the full glory of God. The Godhead, triune Godhead, is eternal. There's never been a time when God didn't exist. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's never a time when the Son didn't have the glory of God. And yet, this verse says something about the Father gave him glory. This is talking about this amazing mystery, as it were, of what's called the incarnation. God taking on human form and coming to this earth. So here's the second person of the triune Godhead. He's always had the glory of God. That's always been his nature. And yet, the Bible says when he took on human flesh, that glory was veiled. If that glory had not been veiled, people couldn't even have looked at Jesus and lived. But there were a few examples, few times where that glory is kind of like the curtain was drawn, opened a little bit. For instance, the Transfiguration, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah appear, and it says that Jesus was shining. It was a little glimpse of his glory that he had always had. And in the miracles, there was a little parting of the curtain and you saw a little of the glory. But that glory was not given to him. That glory he always had. What glory was given to him? It is the glory of sonship. That he came to this earth and he's in the role of the very Son of God. And God gave him that glory of sonship. And as he gave him that glory of sonship, he then makes us fellow heirs. The New Testament says we are fellow heirs with Christ. We are sons of God. fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. So, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them. Jesus Christ has given to every believer this glory of being a joint heir of Jesus Christ. And he says that they may be one, even as we are one. So again, that ties in this oneness that we have. Then verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Ah, what a thrilling thing. Now he doesn't just say that they may be one, but that they may be perfectly one. This work that has been done by the Spirit of God in making us one is perfectly done. There's no flaw in it. Any flaw is going to be us not preserving the unity, but it's given to us flawlessly, so that we may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So again, our oneness is pictured here as winding up, as enabling other people to know Christ and to become children of God. When they see the work that God has done, going back to the Marine Corps analogy, there were Marines who would see this relationship between an enlisted Marine and an officer that they had never seen anywhere else. And they would marvel at it and they would ask about it. How many times have people been amazed at someone from one race and another race, and there's a unity that they don't see in the world? A rich person, a poor person, and there's a unity that is only there by Christ. And so he says this is going to result in evangelism, that the world may know that you sent me and love them. I can understand why the Father would love Jesus Christ, but why would the Father love me? That we don't understand, because we're sinners. We were, the Bible says, alienated from God, enemies of God, and yet God loved them, loved us. So, and loved them even as you loved me. That brings up the issue of how does the Father love the Son? There are several ways. The Father loves the Son infinitely. That is, there are no limits. The Father loves the Son without measure. We always, unfortunately, have limits to our love. That's just how it is with our sinful nature. Secondly, the Father loves the Son eternally. He will never cease to love the Son. Thirdly, the Father loves the Son intimately. That is, not distantly. And that's how he loves us. He loves us infinitely. He loves us eternally. He loves us intimately. That is news that is worth proclaiming what God has done, that only a God could do in loving sinners like that. Well, then we come to the next request, and that is eternal fellowship. And that's in verses 24 to 26. And in this, he is praying for our glorification, praying for our, now that we're a child of God, that we would be growing, that we would be becoming more like Christ. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. Interesting terminology there when he says, I desire. Literally, as this is being written in the Greek language, literally, the I desire there is the word I will. That is stronger than desire. Remember, Jesus was met by a man with leprosy. And the man with leprosy said, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus said, I will. And instantly, that man was cleansed of leprosy. It wasn't just that he desired it, but he willed it. For God to will something is so strong, nothing can go contrary to the will of God. It's interesting that the very first sin that came into the universe was the sin of saying, I will. You have it in Isaiah 14 on the part of Lucifer, that angel that was created with such glory. And Isaiah 14 tells us about his fall into sin. And he was lifted up in pride and he said, I will, I will, I will, throughout that whole section. Prior to that, there had never been a will in the universe that was contrary to God's will. God's will was the only will. And what God wills will come to pass. And that's the strong word that Jesus uses here. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. You know, God has been answering that prayer for 2,000 years. Every time a believer has died, every time a believer's soul has left their body, they have gone to be with him. That was the prayer request of the Father, that these who are mine might be with me throughout all of eternity. And we can be certain that when that day comes, if we're a child of God, if we're a believer, that we will go to be with him. We have, first of all, the prayer that Jesus prayed here in John 17, 24. That assures us that that will happen. Secondly, there's the promise that Jesus made over in John 14, 2 and 3. You remember in the upper room, and Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places or mansions, as the King James says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to be where I am. And that promise is being fulfilled every time a believer dies and they go to be with him. And then this is guaranteed to us because of the price that Jesus paid. In 1 Timothy 5:10, it says concerning Christ who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might, the next phrase, live with him. That's the promise. And he paid the price. 1 Timothy 5:10. So we will be with him when we die. Bible says we will be with him when he comes to the earth again to reign. And we will be with him in the eternal state for eternity. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Revelation 23, this is talking about the new heaven and the new earth in eternity. Revelation 21, 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That's our promise for all of eternity. And we're going to experience from the moment we die and we enter into the presence of the Lord, we will experience what David wrote about in Psalm 16, verse 11. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Well, then we continue on in John 17 after he's made these wonderful promises and requests and so on. And he continues on in verse 24, so that you will be where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So that glory that the Father gave the Son, we've been able to participate in it because he's made us a joint heir. And he prays that we will see the fullness of it in heaven. And what a day that's going to be when we will see his unveiled splendor. I had a grandmother that I loved so much. She meant so much to me. And she loved the Lord. She lived into her mid-90s. And her last years, she had a lot of frailty and so on. And the longer she lived, the more she looked forward to going to heaven. And I remember her saying, "I wonder what it will be like to close my eyes down here and open them and see Jesus." And you could tell such excitement and expectation that she had for that. That is the promise, and that we will see his face. Turn back to Revelation, further promise on that. Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, showing us how all of this is going to end. And in Revelation 22, verse 3, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him," that's us, "and they will see his face." Moses wanted to see the face of God, and he couldn't see it. No one could see the face of God and live in this human body. And so God allowed Moses to see the afterglow, but not the full face. But there, they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. We will be identified throughout eternity as being his. And verse 4:5, "And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever," because we are a joint heir of Jesus Christ. Well, back to John 17. What a prayer request that we would see his glory. That verse 24, "that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Verse 25, "O righteous Father." This whole prayer is based on the righteousness of God. "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you." And he's using the word "world" there in the sense of the non-believers in the world. And he says, the world doesn't know you. Now, the world is condemned for that. You say, "Oh, well, can a person be judged because they don't know something?" Well, the book of Romans chapter 1 has a lot to say about that. That God has made himself known through creation, through his word, and that God, when someone has seen the revelation of God, and acknowledge that and said, "I want to know more," God will get more revelation to them. But unfortunately, the majority of people in the world have seen what has been revealed of God and rejected it. And they are under condemnation for that. So he says in verse 25, "O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you." Oh, praise God for that. But then look at this, "and these know that you have sent me." We know what God has been doing. We know of God's plan of redemption. And so verse 26, "I made known to them your name." And again, as we see over and over again in Bible study, the name in that culture meant more than just, "Well, what shall we name this child? Let's make sure it sounds pretty and has some connection with some ancestors or whatever." The name spoke of a person's character. And so he says, "I have made known to them your name." Who God is has been revealed to us through Christ. And then he says, and this is where our sanctification comes in, and I will continue it. He will continue this work that he has begun. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. We should stand in awe this morning that Jesus would pray this and pray it for us. And we should stand in awe at the oneness that we share with every other believer. Stop and think about it. Last week, or weeks go by so fast, was it last week or the week before, Jose shared pictures and so on of what was going on in Kiev, and we saw some brothers and sisters in Christ in Kiev. We're one with those, even though we've never met them. Jose has, but the rest of us haven't. We are one with the brothers and sisters in Christ in Nepal that Pastor Steve, when he went and taught the pastors and he came back and he showed us pictures of these believers in Nepal, we are one with those believers, even though we've never met them. But we're also one with the other brothers and sisters in Christian Fellowship Church. And that we have more experience with, obviously. And what a privilege it is. And we should be in awe that we have been brought together into the body of Christ. And that oneness is preserved by our praying for one another. That oneness is preserved by our unselfishly giving of ourselves for one another. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not in the family of God, you have never repented of your sin and trusted Christ as your Savior, there is nothing in this prayer that applies to you. And that's tragic. But our prayer for you is that you would see your need of a Savior, and that you would repent of your sin and trust Christ as Savior and be in this prayer, in the very family of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Father, righteous Father, as our Lord prayed, we thank you for all that you have given us in John 17. And Father, we pray that we would come to be in more and more awe of your love and your grace towards us. And Father, we thank you for the body of Christ that you have placed us into and the oneness that we have. And Father, we would pray that there won't be a day that goes by, but that we're not praying for one another and reaching out to encourage one another in our oneness. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.